Looking at the end of this age a little bit, and there's always a fascination with what's going to happen at the end, right? In our young adults group, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18 coming up this week here, and the book of Revelation is an interesting book. People are fascinated by the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has some things, and it's like there's going to be some cataclysmic events that take place on planet Earth. Things are going to get super messed up. And you go through it all, and you're reading it all, and you're looking at all this stuff. And, you know, it's really interesting that we want to know this stuff. A little scary, a little weird, but we want to know what's going to come happening at the end. And so this morning, we're going to look at Jesus, some of his teaching and thought process to that. But what I find interesting is about even the book of Revelation, for years, it's been one of those books that I didn't want to really go through, didn't want to preach through, didn't want to get into. And part of it is because when you look at it, sometimes it doesn't give you near the clarity you want. You would like a lot more information. You would like it to be a little clearer. You would like the timeline events in Revelation to be all spelled out a little bit better. And there's all these things going on in this book, and they're all regarding the end of this age. Well, ultimately, the book of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's really sharing with us and telling us Jesus is victorious. Jesus comes out the conquering king. He will come back. And we know that evil and the followers of evil will spend eternity paying a price for their sin. So however this thing shakes out, we know that at the end game of all of it, it's going to look really bad for some and really great for others. It's going to have a lot of hard times involved. It's going to have, depending what your theological position is, you might think that Christians get raptured out before anything bad happens. You might be in the middle of it. You might think Christians go to the end of it. And the funny thing is there's really bright people all over the place with different opinions on it all. Well, as being a guy who did youth ministry for years, I really didn't have a strong desire to figure it out. And the reason why is because every time you turn around and ask somebody else their thoughts, or you read on some more and read somebody else's writings, you say, man, this is hard to understand. This gets a little crazy. I don't know how to tie all these pieces together really well. And so, you know, as a guy working with kids, I finally was like, well, here's the bottom line. Bottom line is, I need to live my life in such a way that I reflect Christ. I need to be ready to that at any moment in time. If Christ were to come back, I'd be ready. Or any moment in time, if Christ hasn't come back, but my life is required of me in that moment, that I'm ready. And at the end of the day, we'd say, that would be a really good message to send to people, because it doesn't matter whether the rapture happens or you die. Are you ready to meet the Lord? And with kids, it's always this idea that I always push the idea, it doesn't matter what comes, it matters you walk it right. And so this morning I would say to you, here's the question I ask to kids, and I would ask it of you. If you knew Jesus were coming next week, 1 week from today, how would that affect your life and your lifestyle? 7 days from now, Jesus was coming back. Now, again, Jesus, in the passage we're even looking at this morning, he will tell you very clearly, there are going to be a lot of people who say, look, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. They're going to have you go in different places looking for the Messiah. And Jesus is really clear that when he returns, the world will know. It's not going to be some hidden thing that happens in some place in the world. There is not going to be this like, oh, shoot, we missed him. Now, if you're like me, young kid, they brought this movie to our church. I've shared this with you guys before, but I think it's called Thief in the Night. I'm like 7 or 8 years old. And so I'm up on the front pew, laying underneath it, actually, watching the movie. And at the end of the movie, people just start disappearing, and other people are looking for them. Man, messed my head up for years. Because every time I came home, and Mom and Dad weren't there, and nobody else was there, I'm back, oh, God, please forgive me, God. I really do love you. I really want to be with you. So I don't advise, you know, 7, 8-year-olds watching this movie quite yet. But anyways, it's one of those things where, if you knew that Christ was returning in 7 days, would it change your life? And then we know this. If you would change your life because you had 7 days left, perhaps you ought to change your life in this moment, continue to live in such a way that if Christ returns today, tomorrow, next week, or next year, it doesn't matter. I simply walk in a prepared place. And so this morning we're going to be looking at that a little bit, being prepared. And as we pick up the story, Jesus is going to be talking through a parable here. And the parable is all about waiting and remaining watchful as you look ahead to the return of Christ. Now, there's going to be lots of questions to the timing of the events, what order they all come in, when's it going to happen, how's it going to happen. So in Matthew 25, we're going to pick it up in verse 1. We really kind of need to go back to Matthew 24, 42 to 44 to understand a little bit better. And Jesus is talking. We see several chapters together here that are just Jesus talking with his disciples. But it says this in Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. So that's kind of a pretext to what we're going to this morning, and we have to understand that there is this understanding that Christ is returning. It's the hope that you and I possess in this life. Christ will return. The problem is we look back and we say, well, in the first century, they thought Christ was returning then, right? 2,000 years later, we still have this expectation of Christ could return any time. Now, there's some things different between now and then, and we'll talk about those a little bit. But let's go ahead and jump into the parable. Chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish one took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in a jar along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they're on the way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the doors were shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the doors for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So, the point of this parable, we should keep watch. We should be ready for the return of Christ. The problem is, if you've grown up in the church world, you've heard this all your life. And you've heard that Christ could return at any moment. So when you hear that and you know that, you intellectually understand that, there's still some things that get in the way of you being ready for Christ's return. Let's think through some of those things. How about apathy? Yeah, pretty soon it doesn't become a top priority. How about fatigue? I've been in this battle, I've been in this journey for a long time, and nothing seems to be happening on planet Earth right now. How about doubts? 2,000 years later, do you think doubt can kick into your life and you begin to wonder and question whether this is going to be legit? How about fear? You know, this last year and a half, if it's taught you anything, it should teach you, you ought not live in fear. We tried really hard as a church to say, we're going to try to use wisdom, but we will not walk in fear. And how does fear pull our attention and pull us away? When you become afraid of something, it captivates you. And that's all you focus on, all you can see, and all you can think about is the thing you're afraid of. How about this? A lack of understanding for many people causes them not to be ready for Christ's return. For others, it's being poorly informed. If you think about the epistles, you go back and look at Paul's writing, he's having to tell churches, by the way, Christ has not returned yet. And he's having to tell them that because other people are giving this saying, oh, yeah, Christ returned and sucks to be you, but you missed him, right? It's like, whoa, can you imagine what happens to your faith if you suddenly hear Christ has already returned and you just simply missed him? Why are you doing what you're doing? It doesn't make any sense any longer. So if you're poorly informed, it'll cause great problems. How about the diversion of your attention to other things? I'm sitting there the other day, I'm looking at the side of my house, I'm looking around the lawns, and just got a mowed for Seth's party yesterday, and I'm looking around, I'm thinking, you know how much of this stuff can get my time and my attention? You know how much of this stuff can keep me from having my attention focused on right things? But all of us can have our attention diverted because we've been at it a long time. You know, it's like you tell a kid to watch something, pretty soon they watch it, and it doesn't do anything, they're done watching it. My dad used to take me out hunting, and I got bored really fast. I'd go sleep, I'd go throw things, I'd do something else. I wasn't a very good hunting partner with my father because, you know, I'm sitting here and my attention gets diverted in a moment. How about lack of belief or frustration can cause us to not be ready for his return? The frustration many times comes at our current circumstances. They're not what we thought they would be, God. God, you should have done this, this, and this. And God, if you're not faithful here, are you going to be faithful to that promise of coming back? So there's lots of reasons for us to get our attention pulled and yanked. Now, Jesus is telling them this information as a result of something he's told them earlier, and they're going to ask a question about. Basically, they're walking along, and they see the temple. And they're going to go from the Temple Mount, from the city of Jerusalem, they're going to go down to the valley and go back up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, they're kind of like wanting to, like, look at this, Jesus. Isn't this temple impressive? And Jesus has some things to say here. What he has to say to them basically is this. Hey, guys, see that temple? See that beautiful thing that you guys are so awed and impressed with? It's not going to have one stone left standing on another. And when I say it's not going to have one stone left standing on another, it's not figurative. It's literal. By the time the Romans get done sacking Jerusalem by 70 AD, they have taken the temple and they have reduced it to nothing. And they have pulled every last stone of it apart for a very specific reason. You Jews rebel against us, Rome, we're going to do something back, and we're going to so utterly destroy your religious system, your temple will not even have two stones you can stick together. And the Romans will come through and do exactly that. They will raise the entire city, they will burn it to the ground, and they will leave nothing in Jerusalem that would be reflective of a religious symbol for the Jews. Now remember, this is going to happen some probably 40 years after it's stated here. So, when Jesus says that, see that beautiful temple you're looking at there? It's gone. There will be nothing left of that place. He's completely accurate. And you go back historically, you see the Jews did a very intense razing of the city. They just burned it down. And there was periods of time they would bring the Jews back to that place. And they would bring them back to the Western Wall even at times in history. And they'd bring them back to that wall, and they'd made a little area, perch area to look at that area. And they would do it for one purpose. I want you to come back and remember what you thought you were. You're nothing. And every year they had to make the trek back, and the Romans would say, look, you're nothing. So, beautiful building. The disciples are impressed, and Jesus says, you know what? There's not going to be two stones left standing together. This thing's getting completely demolished. And then chapter 24, verse 3, it says this. It says, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of this age? See, his disciples are just like us. They're hearing bits and pieces of the picture, and they don't fully understand it, but they're trying to figure it out. And they're like, all right, Jesus, give us the inside scoop. When is this stuff going to happen? We want to be the first to know. We kind of think we deserve it. We're your disciples. We're hanging out with you. Tell us first what's going to happen here. So it's the desire to know that kind of gets them into this conversation with Jesus about end times and what's coming. And so that's when we get this parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Now, if you're a bridesmaid in those days, you got to understand things are different from today. Usually, bridesmaids would come alongside the bride. They'd be with her. They'd be getting ready for this wedding ceremony. But it's not like we have June 13th on the calendar. It's 8 months out. We're planning for that date, right? See, Scott and Jessica have a date on the calendar. It's coming up one of these days soon, right? So they're getting it all figured out. Not like that. In fact, when you look back at the Old Testament, you look what's going on there, it's one of those things where these guys would get ready not knowing when the bridegroom's coming. And it would be a little bit of a guess game. When's that going to happen? I don't know, but we got to be ready. And so we see in this parable, some of them are ready. Some of them are ready to go to the feast and the banquet, and some of them are not. They all had the opportunity to get ready, but only some of them got ready. And what I find interesting in this parable is that we have this group of people, the bridesmaids, who are connected to the bride, but they're not the bride. We are called the bride of Christ, right? So we've got this, there's this other things going on in the parable, but it's not the point of the parable. And what's interesting is, we're not exactly sure about the bridegrooms and exactly what all the pieces of the picture, how it lays out. But it seems to be all about if they're lethargic, if they're uncommitted, if you're just kind of maybe halfway getting there, it's not going to be okay. The most dangerous thing I think we say, and we say it consistently, even though we don't verbalize it all the time, but the most consistent thing we say about preparing ourselves is this: I'll do it later. How many of you look at your housework, you look at the house you need to clean or the something you need to get ready, and you had that thought, I'll do it later? Isn't that a convenient statement? That's a statement of saying, I don't have to be responsible in this moment. I'll wait till later. And if you grew up in my house, you got to hear this statement again and again. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Because you know what? Don't we have the best intentions sometimes? Yeah, I'll get that. My son Jesse last night, he takes an aluminum can and throws it into the garbage can. And there's an aluminum can container right next to it. I said, son, why don't you fix that? Yeah, Dad, I'll get that later. I look at him, I laugh. I said, no, you won't. He smiles at me, great big. We have that ability in everything in our lives to say, I will do this later. And it's one of those things where Jesus is trying to shock you out of that. He's trying to pull you out and say, no. We don't operate that way. We don't think that way. We don't live that way. We don't wait till later. Now, this Jewish couple here, you would say, the betrothal period probably lasts up to about a year. Usually doesn't go more than a year, but sometimes it lasts up to a year. And you have to understand, it's different than what we think, again, because when you are betrothed to somebody, you're the same as married to them. It's more than an engagement. You're simply like married, contractual things filled out, but you're not living together yet. So when a person got betrothed, when they were going to get married, many times the guy would go away and the girl wouldn't see him for a long period of time. And why she wasn't seeing him was very specifically because he was doing something. When he got the green light that this girl was going to marry him, he went home and started building. And he would build into Dad's house on the side, on the back, or go up, or he'd do something. But he began to build because, remember, he's going to prepare a place for her. Have you heard those words from Jesus? Jesus often spoke in words that the people completely understood. And so some of these people didn't even know the person married. Arranged marriages, I'm still in favor of them some. There's some good qualities in arranged marriages. I know you ladies will argue with me. But some of these arranged marriages, you may not even have met the fellow, but he's gone. And when is he going to come back? He doesn't know. Why doesn't he know? Well, because he doesn't have final say. Who has final say in this arrangement? Well, it's Dad. Because he builds it. Dad doesn't want some cheap job, you know, for an apartment upstairs above his house, because when something bad happens, it collapses and kills him underneath it, right? Dad's the final say to, yeah, son, you did good. That's a sturdy structure. And so he goes, many times with tremendous excitement, he's going to build fast. Can you imagine a young man in love saying, like, yeah, I'll do it later? Doesn't happen that way. It's like, come on. Dad, can we work to 10 o'clock today? Can we work to 11? Come on, Dad, come on, help me. He's excited. He wants his wife. And so he has an idea when he's going to get completed, but he doesn't know until the father says, yeah, son, go get her. And when Dad says, go get her, do you think he says, I'll do it later? No. He gets busy. He gets running down the road to wherever she's at in a hurry, and usually someone goes in front of him to announce that he's coming. And in this case, for the bridegroom, when the announcement goes out that the bridegroom's coming, only half of them are ready. And what's interesting is, you know, we just don't get Jewish weddings if we don't understand the process. When he comes, they go to the celebration. The celebration lasts for 7 days. 7 days of a huge party. And at the very end of it, they consummate their marriage, and now the couple goes and they live together. Technically been married for a long time. In fact, we know that if you want to break off in an engagement in those days, it was a writing of divorce for those who were betrothed. Never lived together, never been together, but there'd still be a writing of divorce because it was considered marriage. So that's the imagery and the picture we get here in this story, is that this parable is saying to me, as Jesus is explaining to his disciples about what's going to happen in the end, when's all this stuff going to happen, he gives them the parable of be watchful, be ready, be alert, be looking for what's coming. Because the bridegroom will come, and you won't know the day, you won't know the hour, the bridegroom doesn't even know it. Think about Jesus' words when they want to know about end things. He says, not even I know the time or the date. So again, just good points of theology. If someone says to you, Christ is going to return on this date and this time, let me just help you out really quickly. You can dismiss them. It's not legitimate because the scriptures are abundantly clear on this point. You and I, the only way anybody could ever say Christ will return on this date and he does is because they got lucky. That's the only way they could do it because scriptures make it clear they won't know because only God knows. So it's a big thing to not be ready. It's a big thing to miss out. You know, every week I listen to multiple different guys and sermons on the different topics I'm preaching just to get their different takes. And some of them I really like, some I don't. This week I was listening to a guy from Calvary Chapel in Ontario. And I like the way he laid it out and as he's talking through it, because he says, if the whole point of this process is to be ready, to look forward with readiness, to be alert, not to I'll do it later mentality, then what does it mean to be ready? That's a good question for you and I. What does it mean for you today to be ready for the return of Christ? Well, let me give you the three thoughts that he threw out there, and I think they're really valid thoughts here. Number one would be this. You need to be watchful. As a passage we just read in chapter 24, verse 40 to 42, you need to be alert. You need to be waiting. You need to make it priority one. You know, the writers in the New Testament, it's interesting what they do. They spend a lot of time addressing this issue of Christ's return with those in front of them. Some of them have got this brilliant plan in place. Well, if Christ is returning, why do I need to work anymore? Forget that. I'm just going to hang out and talk with everybody and just cruise, and hopefully other people will support me and take care of me, because if Christ is returning, there's no point in it. I remember I was 17. I left for Alaska. As soon as I graduated high school, 2 days later, I'm driving up to Alaska. And I spent 3 months there, or 2.5 months there, I should say. And while I'm up there, I met some guys at a church I started going to up there, and we were helping somebody move because they needed some help. I said, yeah, I'll come help you. So we're moving somebody. And the wife was really frustrated with this guy that was helping him move because he didn't care about nothing. So if he's going up the stairs and the dresser hit this wall and dinged the wall, it didn't matter. Because you and I? Because Jesus was coming anytime. None of this stuff mattered about anything. Now, the wife was getting driven crazy by the guy, and I was trying really hard to be careful for her sake. But this man had this point of view that nothing else matters. It's about Jesus' return. And because that's it, who cares what happens to your furniture? I'll help you move, but I'm not going to be careful with anything because who cares? None of this stuff matters, right? Sounds logical. Your wife won't agree with you sometimes, but it sounds logical. So anyways, it's this idea that this event is coming. How do I keep myself prepared? How do I keep myself looking around? Well, the New Testament writers are saying, hey, by the way, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's keeping them from sitting around doing nothing, waiting for Christ's return. No, there's purpose and you're waiting for Christ's return. What are you about at this point in time? You know, it's interesting. Jesus' words are, the gospel will be preached to all the earth and then the end will come. And with the technology and the transportation issues we have today, I'm convinced the gospel will be at the ends of the earth in this generation. So can you say something different from generation one, first century, to now? Yeah. Are we getting closer all the time? Yeah. Could it be another 1,000 years? Yeah. Could it be 2 weeks? Yeah. Now there's some things, prophecy things, that I think haven't been fulfilled yet that are going to be fulfilled on planet earth. I think there'll be a third Jewish temple. I think there'll be an Antichrist who raises his own image up in that place and celebrates himself. I think lots of things will happen, but I don't understand it all, but I know this. I don't have to understand it all. I'm to remain watchful in whatever comes to my door, but I can promise you, this generation can easily see the fulfillment of Jesus' words. The gospel will be preached to all the earth, and then the end will come. Are you being watchful? As you look around at the signs of the time, there's an amazing amount of things that are happening around us all the time. You know, Jerry Stauffer, he's always was into prophetic stuff and end time stuff. And one day I was sitting talking to him, kind of trying to figure out just kind of how his brain's ticking about it all. Well, as a young man, he's sitting in a Navy shipyard before or after work. He's sitting there, and God's just putting pressure on him. And he's seeing things that are lining up with the Word of God in Scripture. And it convinces him that I need to be right with the Lord. And you look today, and you know, in the last few weeks, we've been praying for Israel and what's going on in the Middle East. And it's a powder keg constantly ready to go off at any moment in time. At any moment in time, there's 5 nations that will come against Israel in a moment. This happened in 67. It's happened lots of different times. It's a powder keg in the Middle East. And in the midst of all that, we could say the signs of the time are saying to us, really big stuff is going to happen in Israel. Really big stuff is going to happen in 200 miles surrounding Jerusalem. All these things we pull out of Scripture and we see, and so are we ready? Now, there's a movie, The Count of Monte Cristo. I don't know if you know that movie. It's one of my favorite movies. I think it's got the gospel message throughout. But in The Count of Monte Cristo, there's the main character. He's been falsely accused and thrown into prison. And he runs into a priest who's thrown in there because he didn't give somebody the information they wanted, basically. But anyways, they're planning an escape. And as they're planning an escape, it's a digging, tunneling out, and they got nothing but time on their hands because what else are you going to do in prison? And as they're planning it, he's teaching this young man, it's the neglect of the guards that allows them to escape. Because they're simply going to find the weak links, and when they find the weak links, they're going to begin to take advantage of those weak links, and those weak links are their complacency. The guy's in a cell. He's got a locked door, not going nowhere, stone walls. Pretty soon, I don't even look in. I throw his food in, take the bucket out, throw the food in. I don't have to do anything else, and that's all my job is. I don't check on the prisoner. I don't check on the cell. I don't see if he's been tunneling through the wall. I don't, because complacency takes over. So he begins to train the young guy and says, that's going to be our key. Their complacency will be our success. You and I would look at law enforcement today, and we'd say one of the most dangerous things law enforcement does is a traffic stop. Why? You know, there's a whole bunch of crazy things you have to do in law enforcement, so why is that so dangerous? And why is it that if you fail to follow your safety procedures in law enforcement, you could quickly lose your life? Why? Because those guys have got to be constantly vigilant because you don't know in a traffic stop what's coming next. The guy you just pulled over could have just killed somebody, could have a felony rap and be going away to prison for the rest of his life, could be mentally unstable. He could be 1,000 things and you don't know. You're just simply pulling over the vehicle. And you don't have a clue. He could have a gun sitting on his lap, or he could be the nicest guy in the world and you just don't know. And so with law enforcement, we find out those guys, their weakness, their error will be if they ever come to traffic stops and treat them lightly. And, you know, I remember when I was doing the academy in Sacramento, first thing they tell you, never, ever trust traffic. Never, ever trust traffic. Because what will happen? Traffic will kill you. And how many law enforcement officers get killed? One was killed the other day. Because traffic. I remember out in the middle of the night one time, I'm sitting there, my lights are on, I have flares on the road, have a huge flashlight. I'm in the middle of the road stopping traffic. We have a fire at a house next to it. And all of a sudden, I'm watching this car come. This car keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, and it never slows down. It's doing probably 45, 50 miles an hour in town, and it never slows down. So he gets within a couple hundred yards of me, and I just step off the road. And he blows by me and never sees me. And I promise you, had I just simply stayed there, been like, oh, yeah, watching the fire over there, I'd been a dead guy, right? So there's this idea that we have to keep coming back to. You have to remain watchful. Don't take it for granted. Don't just assume something might happen. No, be watchful. The epistles will tell you again and again, watch out. You have an enemy like a roaring lion seeking whom it may devour. Keep your guard up. Keep watching. The end goal is Christ is returning. Don't forget it. Don't lose sight of it. He's coming and you don't know when. Watchful, number one. Number two, be prayerful. Look what Jesus does in the garden. Right before his arrest and his eventual death, he goes and he takes his disciples and he asks them to pray. And then he moves on a little further and he prays some more. And the prayer he's asking them to pray is that they would not be led into temptation. He knows it's coming to an end, and yet he's saying, hey, be prayerful. Be asking God for help. I mean, go back and think about the Lord's Prayer. What is the Lord's Prayer? How does he teach us to pray? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, right? An intentional prayer against temptation. Making sure that you're walking in right places, making sure that you're prayerfully existing in those places so that you don't get caught off guard and get caught in a different direction. You are to be one of the five bridesmaids who has her lamps ready to go. When the bridegroom shows up, they're ready to move because they are prepared. That's what you and I are supposed to do. We do that through prayer. Because you know how many things can tempt you? How many things can pull you aside? How many things can get in the way of you being prepared to follow Christ? We can name off a whole huge list of them. Why? Because we're kind of ADD with this whole thing. We're kind of looking around for something else all the time. And yet it's just simply true that Christ is going to return. You need to be ready for that return. Be prayerful. Number three, you need to be faithful. If you go on reading past where we just stopped this morning, the very next part, the very next parable there is talking about three guys given different amounts, different talents, given different monies to be responsible by the master. And the master is going away. And when he returns, he's going to ask for an accounting of the money. And in that parable, we find out really quickly that we're called to do something in this life. there's things that we're supposed to hold on to and things we're supposed to be about. And we have things that's been entrusted to our care that we're going to give an account for. And this is the one I think sometimes we forget. And sometimes we let insecurity and fear and that whole list of things we read at the beginning, we let those things get in the way, because each one of you as a follower of Christ have been entrusted with something. And you've been entrusted with something for somebody else. And so you could say, well, I'm not good at this. I don't feel very good. I'm not a little insecure in that. But the reality is, if you've been handed a gift, a talent, an ability, or money, anything, whatever's been handed to your care, the goal is to be faithful with what you have. Not trying to be something you're not, not trying to go in an area you're not, but whatever's been entrusted to your care, be faithful in that thing. It's amazing to me to hear stories of people who are at the top of their game in all the different fields of life. Most of them got there not because they're the brightest guy in the room. They got there because they were the hardest worker. They were the most faithful. Whatever was handed to them, they did it the best they could. And when they did that with the best they could, somebody else saw that and said, ah, let's promote them. And they did that job the best they could. And they got promoted again. And they got promoted again. And the constancy of their lives is they're being lifted up because they're simply coming back and being faithful to what's been entrusted to their care. And so I think as we look at this parable this morning, we could say, man, we need to really stop and evaluate, what have I been handed? What have I been entrusted with? Number one thing we've been entrusted with, we've been entrusted with the greatest news that mankind can ever hear. You have possession of the gospel. And if you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Christ, you still have possession of understanding the gospel. You haven't made a commitment to it yet, but you still know it. Whatever you've been handed, you're responsible for. You know, Jesus starts talking in parables because the people aren't much interested in hearing him, but it's almost at the same point in time, it's a point of if he would spoke more plainly with the people, they'd just been responsible for more stuff, and they're already responsible for enough. Each one of you in this room this morning who has Christ as Lord and Savior, you've been entrusted with a message that you're supposed to give away. And as soon as I say that, here's what I hear in my head, because I've heard it 1,000 times. Yeah, but David, I'm not a very outgoing person, or I'm kind of shy. Yeah, you're right. Those people don't need Jesus. Your shyness should win the day. I mean, how silly and goofy is that? But don't we think that way? Oh, those other people should do evangelism because they're really good at it, not me. Each one of us has been handed the truth of the kingdom. Each one of us is in possession of things that bring eternal life. So, at minimum, you all have the message that needs to be given away. And then on top of that, God has uniquely gifted us in all different ways. And as a whole, we look in Corinthians, we see we're all part of a body of Christ. Each one of us has something we bring to the table for the benefit of somebody else. Remember, we went through months of talking about spiritual gifts, and my statement to you constantly was this: the spiritual gifts are not about you. Get over yourself. The spiritual gifts are all about serving other people. And the moment they become about you and you become puffed up in pride with look what God's given me, you've missed the point. The spiritual gifts are all about serving others. What are you being faithful with as you wait for Christ's return? That's the question we got to keep asking. You know what's hard about faithfulness? Sometimes in trying to do something faithfully, we get burnt out and we get tired. We're like, I've been doing this for years. I mean, some of you have said, well, I've taught a class for 20 years, Sunday school. Somebody else's turn. Time out. Who told you that? Who planted that idea in your head? You teach for 20 years and now you're done. But we think that way all the time. You're really good at taking care of children and you're a great nursery worker, and 20 years said, well, I've done my time. It's somebody else's time. Time out. Who told you that? The longer you do anything, the better you get at it. You should. If you're not, I'm concerned. But the longer you do anything, the better you get at it. So if you're getting better and better at something, why would you simply say, okay, I'm going to spend the next 20 years not doing the thing that God's gifted me with? Doesn't make any sense. And yet we think that way. We think like the world thinks in regards to these things. And in the church life, being faithful is hard because sometimes being faithful, you get burnt out, you get tired, you get weary, you get exhausted. And you look at 10 other people who are not doing it. You're like, why don't they do it? You know, it's classic in the church life. Guess who we want in the nursery all the time? We want all the young mothers to be there. Well, they have kids. They should be in the nursery. Man, but what about one of you that comes in and says, you know, I don't have any kids that age anymore. I want to bless those moms and give them a break and let them sit in church and like be in an adult world for 3 minutes, right? Yeah, amen. Amen to that, right? I remember Sue Churchill years ago, she made it a point. She made it a point. One thing to do ministry, we had to have help, but made it a point to grab Anna all the time and to take and hold Anna. And she did with all the kids, but especially with Anna, because Becky's busy doing five different things. She said, let me take your kid. And she would take her every week or every other week and just walk her in the back or take her out or do whatever she needed to do. But you see, it's not saying my time is done, I'm done being faithful, because that's our natural tendency, is to say, no, somebody else. Now, you need to make room for others constantly. If you're really good at something, let me just encourage you on this morning. The better you get at something, the more you need to hand that thing away. You know, I've sat through so many terrible lessons in the last 25 years, young people trying to teach. I've been like, oh, this is killing me. But you know what? I know I have to let them do it, because if I don't let them do it and they don't get to be terrible with these five-year-olds that just know that Jesus loves them and gets candy at the end, they're not going to do it when they're 15 or 20 or 30, right? So you have to start someplace. So if you're good at something, make it your purpose to faithfully hand it off to somebody else, as well as continue doing it yourself. Faithfulness is one of the things that is just so hard. And I want to remind you, you are called to be faithfully waiting with expectation for the return of Christ. Colossians 4:4-5 says this. It's a great reminder to us. Pray that I may proclaim it with clarity, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. As we look forward and we come with expectations of the return of Christ, are we wise with outsiders? Are we making the most of every opportunity presented to us? You know, my head says every church that's preaching the gospel should be full, exploded, and should be developing and starting new churches all over the place, because the world needs the truth that we hold. The problem too often is we don't give that truth away. We hold that truth because, well, it's awkward. Well, they may not want to hear. They may not want to hear, but man, that message is important, because if they don't hear that message, their eternity is Christless, right? So, faithfulness, being wise in the way you act towards outsider. Are you faithful to proclaim the truth of God in every opportunity? You think about it, what's your purpose of existence on planet Earth? If your purpose was just to get saved, you should get saved and then, boom, die immediately and go to heaven. If that's the whole sum point of your purpose was to come to faith, we're here on planet Earth, I think, to glorify Christ, to lift his name up high. We exist on planet Earth to bring him glory. So how do we bring him glory? We do it by taking this great news and giving it to other people and showing them the glory of God. At the end of the day, I think the thing I want to hear more than anything else, and I think there's going to be people in heaven who don't hear this. I think some people are going to be in heaven, but they're not going to hear these words, but I want to hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You don't do that unless you're a faithful one. You just got to keep doing what you do, knowing that it doesn't matter even how I feel about it. I honor God. I honor God. I'm faithful to what I know. And I do it until I can no longer do it anymore. And many times you do one thing for a lot of years because you're good at them and God's gifted you in them, and then one day you find out, I physically can't do that anymore. Well, what do you do now? Quit? No. Just transition gears. Lord, what's the next thing you're going to give me to do? And what's the next thing you're going to give me to do? And many of you, as you've gotten older, you're not on roofs anymore. You're not fixing things. And you're not doing all those other things that you used to do. Well, you're doing a lot more praying for people. You're doing a lot more time on the telephone. You're doing a lot more just speaking words of encouragement to others. Be faithful. Reminding people constantly, he's coming. He's coming. Don't lose sight. He's coming. So let me go back to those things I started with this morning. The things that keep us from looking with expectant eyes at Christ's return. Apathy. Fatigue. Doubts. Fears. Lack of understanding, being poorly informed or poorly educated, diversion of your attention, maybe a lack of belief, or maybe just frustrated at your current situation. And the question in all those things this morning is simply this: are you ready for the return of Christ right now? Because that's what this parable is teaching us. We need to remain watchful and ready for his return. We want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So I just leave that in front of you this morning. I know 2,000 years ago those words were spoken. And I know in my brain, I can't tell you the amount of time, they're like, yeah, I know. Because part of me just expects that I will die before I ever see the return of Christ. But I'm telling you, if I read Scripture correctly and understand it correctly, the gospel will go to all the earth this generation. Things are coming. Things are coming. Are you ready for the return of Christ? So, I can't answer that for you. You have to answer for you. But if you say, I'm not attentive, I'm not prayerful, I'm not watchful, I'm not prayerful, I'm not faithful, then go back to those things. Get back being the things that you're supposed to be as you wait for the return of Christ. I'd like to, in closing this morning, I'd like to play one final video, just in memorial tribute as well. Let's go ahead and do that if you would, gentlemen.
When I look back through history and consider all the sacrifices in every war, and I try to grasp it all,